Let me ask you to bow before the Lord in silent prayer, just asking Him to apply this to your life. In fact, I would urge you to say that you submit to His word already before you hear it. Let's pray. The fourth commandment, the parts of this that we're looking at, especially today, in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Talks about resting and working. Deuteronomy 5, 12, 13, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And again, let me remind you of the way that I wanted you to focus upon this. That is, I am to give God my time, working, resting, and worshiping each week in remembrance of His creation and His redemption. And we'll look at something else beyond creation and redemption. Let me begin with the story of Eric Liddell. I don't know if that name just comes to your mind. If you've seen the show, the Chariots of Fire, this honored him. But Eric Liddell was born January 16th, 1902, in Tianjin, China. He was born to Scottish missionary parents. He was sent out of China to Eltham College, a Christian boarding school in England, then studied science at the University of Edinburgh. He excelled in rugby, cricket, and athletics, and he represented Scotland in rugby union before focusing on sprinting. He was a fantastic sprinter. His Olympic career, 1923, he set the British record in the 100-yard sprint, 9.7 seconds. That's fast, marking him as the top contender for the 1924 Olympics. And that's what he looked like at that time. However, in the 1924 Paris Olympics, Liddell refused to run the 100 meters, his best event. Why? Because the qualifying runs were on Sunday. You catch what that is. You work so hard to get to the Olympics, but they scheduled it on Sunday. They said, now, you know, that's not a big thing. You could do that, you know. He said, I'm not going to do it. He entered the much longer 400 meters race that few expected him to win because he was good at the sprint. He believed God would honor the one who honored him. Now, he wasn't expecting to win, but he was expecting that God would honor him for his choice. On July 11th, 1924, he ran with extraordinary determination, winning gold in the 400 meters. This was going, you know, well beyond the 100 meters, and setting a world record time of 47.6. He took off fast, and everybody who runs the 400 meters laughed and said, well, that's the way a sprinter would think about it. But he's going to burn out, and he just didn't burn out. He then won bronze medal in the 200 meters. His story was later immortalized in the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire in 1981. You see him here breaking that string, coming in on the winning thing. After the Olympics, Liddell returned to China in 1925 as a missionary teacher. Following in his parents' footsteps, he served in Tianjin, where he was born, later in Xiaojiang, teaching science and Bible classes, was deeply respected for his humility and faith. He married Florence Mackenzie, a Canadian missionary, and they had 3 daughters. The final years during World War II, when Japan occupied China, Liddell was interned, imprisoned in the Weixian internment camp in Shandong province. Even in captivity, he became a leader and an encourager, teaching children, organizing sports, caring for the sick. He died of a brain tumor on February 21st, 1945, at the age of 43, just months before the camp was liberated. The legacy: Liddell was remembered as both an Olympic hero and a man of faith. Isn't that interesting? That's a, you know, you usually can pick one of the two, but he got both. He lived out his convictions. His refusal to run on Sunday became a symbol of integrity, while his missionary service showed his lifelong commitment to God and others. His life is a striking blend of athletic excellence, moral courage, and sacrificial service. His story continues to inspire athletes, Christians, and anyone who values integrity over personal gain. So, in his later years, still looked good. Let me talk about a few things. The Sabbath day in relation to life. This is that which perhaps we weren't expecting when we're talking about the Sabbath day and resting and all these things. But Exodus 29, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Deuteronomy 5:13, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So the emphasis on the Sabbath contrasts with modern thinking of work. We're in trouble today. I don't know if you know that. We are in trouble today because the American people in general hate working. They work for one reason, and that is so they can retire, so they can not work. The Gallup polls show that less than half of American workers report being engaged at work, and many describe their jobs as stressful or draining rather than fulfilling. Surveys by financial firms like Fidelity and Vanguard reveal that most workers frame their career around saving enough to retire, not around finding meaning in their work. Retirement is marketed as the reward for enduring decades of labor. The Pew Research finds that Americans increasingly prioritize flexibility and free time over career advancement, signaling that work itself is not the source of joy. Consider the retirement industry growth. The explosion of retirement planning products like 401ks, IRAs, early retirement movements like FIRE, which is financial independence, retire early. Get the money in and retire early. Shows how work is often viewed as a temporary burden to escape. Consider corporate messaging. Advertisements for financial services frequently portray retirement as the real life people are waiting for, travel, leisure, hobbies, implying that work is just the ticket to get there. Consider the burnout epidemic. Rising rates of burnout and stress-related resignations, especially post-pandemic, highlight that many see work as exhausting rather than life-giving. Consider how this attitude affects remembering and keeping the Sabbath. Popular culture celebrates weekends and retirement parties far more than daily work achievements. The phrase "living for the weekend" captures this perfectly. Many people don't have time for church. Sitcoms, films often portray work as drudgery, while retirement is depicted as freedom. We hear the younger generations, the millennials and the Gen Z, express skepticism about traditional career paths, preferring side hustles or flexible jobs. It signals that work itself has no joy except for what it enables, what it will buy you. If you go back, and I've talked about this enough that I don't want to get into it again, but David was assigned as the youngest boy to do the work of the shepherd. That was the thing you had slaves to do, you know. But in working there and taking it seriously, he had several problems. One is, sheep are desirable by wolves and bears, wild animals. And along the Jordan River, there's a jungle, or was. And those animals would come looking for food. So he learned to defend himself. So he had a big stick that was whack you good, a small baseball bat. And he learned then, some of those animals would be better if you could hit them at a distance. So he learned how to do the sling. throw the stone. So he would practice and practice until he knew how he could do that. Now, obviously, that fighting skill ended up making him famous in all the land because he killed Goliath. But before Goliath, he was famous for something else. And that is, he was playing the harp. He taught himself how to play the handheld harp. So one of the things that has to be the toughest problem is that you're sitting there counting sheep. And don't you imagine the temptation is to go to sleep. So he's had himself up to do mental work. One of the things he did was to memorize the Bible. The Bible in his day was the first five, perhaps six books of the Bible. And he memorized it. Once he memorized it, or as he was memorizing it, he was learning to play his little harp and come up with tunes, and he began to sing the psalms, or sing songs based on the scripture. We have the book of Psalms is called the book of David. He didn't write all of those psalms, but many of them he did. And if you look at them, you'll find that he just took the scriptures and he made it personal. So he had mental and dexterous abilities so that he would stay awake, stay alert for the animals, be able to protect them. And those are the things, because he was called to the kingdom, called to the palace, because King Saul had an unsettling, a damaging spirit about him. They said, you need a good musician. And they said, well, the guy that we've heard that's best of all is David. So before he became famous for killing Goliath, he became famous as a musician that helped Saul get out of his doldrums. We see how the world today is thinking about working, and it's just something you put up with. Scripture often portrays work as a gift of God and a calling from God. We ought to be asking ourselves when we're getting a job, am I worthy of the job? Am I able to do what is needed there? Because this job will be important. Now, David is watching sheep, but he saw that as the wool industry, as the meat industry for lamb, that many people depended upon, you see. And so his work was important as it contributed to his family, as it contributed to the nation. You need to think about what are you in. I was talking to a man. I said, well, what do you do? He says, oh, I'm a janitor. I said, oh, so you know a lot about this environmental stuff. And he went, oh, yeah, I guess I do. He hadn't stopped to think about where his job was on the scale of importance. So you think about that. What are you doing? My friend Jeb Porter said that his mother taught him how to work. She would get to work hours early. You say, why would you do that? Well, she wanted to be there. She wanted to understand the work. She wanted to get things done ahead of time. And every job she had, she was elevated. She was, what was the word? Build up? Yeah.
Promoted.
Yeah, advanced, you know, right up to where she became person running things. She took the time to learn all about it, take the time to see how she could help. So she knew the job forward and backwards. Now, this is that attitude. She was not a Christian, or I think she became a Christian later, but this was just her attitude toward work. But it was a God attitude toward work. It was a godly way of looking at it. So Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? To dress it and keep it. When things were perfect, the Garden of Eden perfect, Adam had a job. He wasn't just sit around and build hammocks or something, you know. God gave him a job. This was something that helped, something that worked, something that kept him busy, kept his mind busy. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. This is from the heart. Get busy in it, see? As to the Lord and not unto men. So the whole idea of staying busy as long as the boss is looking at you, when you start doing this for the Lord and not for men, he's always looking at you. We are to take God's opportunities of work as a calling to earn money for good purposes so that we're not a drain on other people and that we can help those that are poor. And we are to honor the Lord with a good testimony. I found out that sociologist Max Weber famously argued in his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, written in 1905, that this mindset of the Puritan work ethic lay the foundation for modern capitalism. If you think about it, the old way of thinking was that the king would take care of you. So you do what you're pointed at. You do this, you do that, so you just do it. You drudge through the day doing it, and then the king takes care of you. But the Puritan work ethic, the Protestant work ethic, was I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to do everything I can to make this the best job possible, the most profitable job possible. And when they did that, they began rising in ability, began rising in money that they could save. And that showed that if you let people work, if you let them build and save, you just let them go, then they could rule themselves. Weber believed that the Puritan emphasis on productivity, producing things, thrift, not being quick to spend your money, and personal responsibility, that it's my job to work for God, contributed to the rise of economic systems based on individual enterprise. In early America, this ethic shaped colonial life. Puritans believed in building a city upon a hill, one that could be admired from all around, you see. A model society that honored God through both worship and work. You know what's going on today is that the lure of socialism, you don't have to work. You just do the job that you're pointed at, and then the government will meet all your needs. Socialism and welfare. You don't have to work at all. Just declare yourself in poverty and the government will take care of you. This whole thing of being taken care of is the temptation to give in to saying, I don't want to work. God's way is different. Work the 6 days. Work the full week. But take the day off for the Sabbath. All right. With that, then, and I hope you're good with this. I hope that's understandable. It does take some time to find out what your job does, where it fits in the scheme of the economy of the world. But to recognize that we're to do it unto the Lord, this is the thing that turns it around for us. We're trying to please God in the secular work that we do and the sacred work. All right, secondly, the Sabbath day in relation to redemption. And I missed a B in the Sabbath there. Sorry about that. I'm going to take you to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 because the apostle there refers back to the Sabbath when he's talking about salvation. Situation is this, that there were Jewish Christians living in Rome, and Christians were beginning to be looked down on at Rome. So they were thinking, let's just call ourselves Jews. Let's back off this Christian thing. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Stand for what God has given you. So let me take you to Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, he's quoting from Scripture, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. He thinks back to the time when Israel grumbled, griped, provoked God in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Into my rest. The day of Sabbath rest. God's condemnation of unbelief resulted in the entire first generation of liberated Israelites coming out of Egypt, dying in the 40 years of wandering. There were millions of people that came out. Not all were Israelites. Some were just people who wanted to leave Egypt. But even in 40 years, you do the math on the thing, and you find that that would be maybe 100 or 200 people dying every day to work out the whole 40 years. So this was clearly a curse. It was the new generation, the second generation, that was able to enter into the promised land. The apostle is relating this to entering into salvation. A little later in chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. With whom? Is the question. Whom was he grieved? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Some of those hundreds and millions that died. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? The answer is to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So his point here, the ones that grieved God were sinners. They were unbelievers. They knew rules and procedures, but they did not enter into God's rest from their works to rely solely on God's grace. Instead of trusting him to do the work, they were trying to do it themselves. This was a lesson that they should have learned from Abraham, that who believed God, and God justified him. God called him righteous. That blessings come through obedient faith. God worked in creation, then he rested. He wants man to cease from working for salvation and rest in him. This is the distinction of the new covenant, under which we are saved, over the old covenant of the law. Let me take you then into Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. We see here that he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you, he says now to this church in Rome that's thinking of pulling out of Christianity, that you would seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Good things were preached to Israel. Some of them rejected. They didn't enter into his rest. Good things have been preached to you, he says to the church. For unto us the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, he says, God offered the church, like Israel, the good news of salvation. Some in the church, like many in Israel, might miss the concept of salvation and think that outward conformity, law-keeping, would be enough. They missed the part of believing faith that cries out for forgiveness. The publican had said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't talk about all the good things he did. He just asked for forgiveness. So, church members might come short of entering God's rest of salvation by grace and think that religious rituals, like coming into a church service and sitting in the pews and listening to a sermon, that would save them, or that adopting a Christ-like lifestyle would save them. But if it's not mixed with belief, then it doesn't work. So Hebrews 4:3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So the apostle now proves God's rest is still available. It is that spiritual rest where we trust him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Having just said that unbelief kept Israel from entering the rest, he now shows that Christians, the one who believe, are entering God's rest. The phrase there, "do enter into rest," we are entering it now. This is Paul's forceful concept of salvation by grace instead of law keeping, and Jesus himself promised such a rest. You remember perhaps from Matthew 11:28-30. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden," you hardworking people. "Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls." Rest unto your souls. "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." His burden is, don't think so much of yourself. Think everything of him. So Israel refused God's offer of entering his rest. God said so and confirmed it by an oath in Psalm 95:11. "Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." The oath of God, who cannot lie, but he took an oath anyway. So the Sabbath day is one to reflect on redemption. That as Christ stopped working in the creation and rested, so we are to stop our effort to get to heaven by our works and rest in his works. The third thing is this: the Sabbath day in relation to eternity. To eternity. Now, this is a short section that I think you'll find rather interesting, but I don't think there's any way around it. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me," John is writing, "write," he says, "put this down, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This is a reference to the Sabbath, ceasing from labor, resting in the Lord. And it's not like the works don't count, ceasing from your labors. He says they follow. The good that you have done follows you. You are rewarded for it. The judgment seat of Christ is when Christians stand before Christ after the rapture. And he says, let's look at how well you did. Let's look at how well you ran the race that I gave you to run. Here you had opportunities, and maybe you didn't take them. Here you had things that I ask you to do that you did not do. See? And the picture is that you can receive some sort of rewards or not. you see. And so how well did you run the race? So they rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. Matthew Henry, great old Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Hebrews 4 says, the resting of the Sabbath symbolizes the rest of heaven, heavenly rest. The weekly Sabbath is both a memorial of creation and a foretaste of the eternal rest that believers will enjoy in Christ. I imagine that in the eternity to come, during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years that you and I will be in our spiritual bodies living on earth and so on, there's going to be a lot to do because there's going to be people that need to be saved. But I think even after the great white throne judgment, when all sin and all of the devil and all of the unbelievers are locked away in the pit of hell, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we just come to enjoy life, I think there will be things to do. I think there will be jobs to accomplish. I think there will be work that's based on how can I help? How can I be of service to you? That's the God love that he puts within us. And then we are perfected to be that. I'm surrounded by my wife's loving care, as I have eye drops to be put in my eyes and blood pressure to be taken morning and night and all this kind of stuff. And these are things it's hard to do yourself. And so she writes it all down, faithful, and do that. Feeds me, takes care of me. But there's jobs that we do. And the job is because of love. I think there's going to be that we'll find opportunities to serve God by serving others. This takes no serious study, is my conclusion. God's eternity is given to us as the consummation, as the completion of our salvation. Let me close with another story, a story of Samuel Truett Cathy. Anybody know that name? My wife, not included, I told her about this here. Samuel Truett Cathy. I bet that was a hard time going through grade school. Your name's Cathy? Samuel Truett Cathy, 1921 to 2014, was a businessman shaped by poverty, faith, and a vision of servant leadership. Born on March 14th, 1921, in Eatonton, Georgia. He grew up during the Great Depression. His mother supported the family by running a boarding house where young Truett learned the value of hard work by helping in the kitchen. She taught her children to love God, to serve others, and to honor the Lord's Day each week. They attended their local Baptist church and learned the ways of the Lord. Samuel Truett Cathy went by his middle name, Truett. He and his brother Ben sold Coca-Cola. There was a place where you could buy them for a quarter apiece. Then they would chip ice and sell them one by one, so they advanced the price. And so they made a living out of that, selling glass bottles of Coca-Cola. He did odd jobs to help support the family. During World War II, he served in the U.S. Army, which instilled discipline and resilience. After the war, in 1947, Truett and Bend opened a 24-hour restaurant in Hapeville, Georgia. Each brother worked a 12-hour shift. They called the restaurant the Dwarf Grill, later became the Dwarf House, you'll see on a picture here, because of its small size. It was the Dwarf Grill at the beginning. During this effort, the brothers felt that they should honor the Lord by closing the restaurant on Sundays. In the early 1960s, an enterprising poultry company asked Truett if he had any use for a boneless chicken breast. The company sold fillets to an airline industry, but they wanted only a certain size. He said, "We've got all the rest of these. Could you use them?" So he began experimenting with them, and he remembered how his mother cooked chicken breast. She had a big iron skillet, put a big iron lid on it. It built up a pressure in there, and it made them very tender, very juicy. So he learned how to do this. This is how he invented the Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, which became the cornerstone of his restaurant empire. Chick-fil-A has grown into one of the largest fast food chains in the U.S., known for its quality food, exceptional customer service, and closing on Sundays. He was keeping the Sabbath, honoring his Lord, honoring his heritage. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us the second part of keeping the Sabbath to recognize that there is a workload that needs to be done, not grudgingly, not even out of necessity, but a workload that is taken on so that we can serve you by serving others, to take it on and make the job the best we can make it. We can do the best thing we can do. I ask that you might touch our hearts with this. Help us then to recognize that on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, our Sunday, we will reflect our redemption where we stopped trying to work our way to heaven and trusted in the work you have done. And then to remember that there is yet a resting of all of our labors in the eternity of heaven and the new heaven and new earth. So we turn these things to you. We thank you for the examples of men that showed themselves faithful, showed themselves determined not to violate the Sabbath day. Help us to take that stand, as Liddell thought, that if we honor you, you will honor us, and that will be enough for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, "Pastor, I need to take that stand. I need to say that we are, in fact, ready to work like a Christian, to be that our work will be a testimony of our Christian testimony, our Christian faith, that we will be known as the good worker, faithful worker, diligent worker, but that also we will use the Sabbath day to say, we're thankful for our salvation. We are thankful for the promise of the eternal rest of heaven." If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up? Say, "Pray for me. Help me to develop in this area. Help me to grow in this area, to turn our hearts to thee." Yes, amen. Yes, praise God. Yes, thank you. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and ask that you might help us to develop and grow as Christians should, to see things as they really are, and not just follow along the world's pattern. We pray that you might help each one, especially those who raised a hand, to be able to take a stand, do what is right, and be able to say, "Yes, I will honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.